Well, good morning, everyone. If you were here in August, you'll know that Pastor Sean led us through a series called The Art of Missing the Point, and it was absolutely outstanding. If you didn't hear it, I would suggest that you go online and listen to it because it was actually life-changing for those of us that are part of Crossroads and hopefully for our community as well. Also want to say that on July the 20th, Pastor Dallas spoke his first sermon here. And I've never heard anybody, I've lived a long time, and I've never heard anybody preach their first sermon as good as that. He hit the ball so far out of the park, we've never been able to find it. And, he spoke on Paul and Silas in prison singing hymns to God. I will never read that passage again the same way. I'll remember Dave Grobe and Kim Lehman in jail up here. It was just wonderful. That whole sermon was excellent, except for one slide that he had up there that was inappropriate. But if you watch it, you'll pick that one up. You'll know which it was. In any event, they are a hard act to follow. I'm telling you, that's true. I was standing at the back there in the first service, quite intimidated following Sean and Dallas, and thinking, I got to put one foot in front of another and get down that. And one guy came up to me and said, well, you got a hard act to follow today. And I thought, yeah, thank you very much. Somebody with a spiritual gift of encouragement. But anyway. Isn't God good? Do you know that for my first 15 years here, it was like pulling teeth to find somebody to preach when I couldn't be here. Do you know that? And we had to pay lots of money to bring people in from all over the place to speak. And here God's given us Sean and Dallas and Jordan Kavanaugh, and we'll hear more from them as the days go on. Just, it's a great thing that God has done. I want to begin a new series that will take us up till Advent, which is the end of November. Then Sean will take us through December. I've called it Not by Bread Alone. Now, you might have heard that phrase. It's actually part of a verse in the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy, it says this, and actually, you probably remember it from Jesus, because Jesus quoted it. The whole verse goes, man, meaning people, shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. It comes out of Deuteronomy. You say Deuteronomy, I say Deuteronomy. It's the fifth book in the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all attributed to Moses. I want to talk to you about that book for a while this fall, and I'll tell you in a moment why. Bread, in that verse, represents all the things of life that are physical and material, things like food and clothes and housing, money, all the things that we need to make it in this world. That's bread. But when it says not by bread alone, it means that that's not enough. That there must be more to life than food, clothes, houses, land, entertainment, all those kind of things. That verse indicates there's actually a better way to live. Not by bread alone is synonymous with the phrase, there's a better way to live. You know, this summer I had nothing to do, so these guys were preaching, so I picked a book off my shelf that I had been like a fish around a lure with for a long time because it was big. It was like 700 pages. It was the autobiography of Nelson Mandela. You know, I've read so many leadership books, and they are all nauseatingly the same. Once you've read one or two, they're all the same. You should have vision. You should be a man of integrity. You should, on and on it goes. I could write one in my sleep. What I've gone and done is I've made it a habit lately to read biographies and autobiographies of great leaders. So I thought, I've got some time. I don't have to preach. I'm going to read, and I'm going to figure out Nelson Mandela. I tell you what, if you ever want to read a 700-page book, that they would be a real page-turner, that would be it. It's unbelievable. It's riveting. It is so well written. He had a passion, as you know, from a very young man, to end apartheid in South Africa, to make life better for his people and for all the people of South Africa. It absolutely drove him, that passion. He had a vision that life could be better. You know, and he paid a huge price. He paid for it in his home, in his family, in his marriages. He paid for it by spending many, many years in prison, as you know. This is what he said in his book. He said, "During all my years in prison, hope never left me." He said, "I was convinced that there would be a new generation of South Africans for whom apartheid would be a distant memory. That was my dream. Life could be better." And then he says, "As I finally walked through the prison gates the day he was set free, to enter a car on the other side, I felt, even at the age of 71, that my life was beginning anew. My 10,000 days of imprisonment were over." You know, for Nelson Mandela, it was this vision that life could be better, more than it was, that drove him. Now, that's what Deuteronomy does to you. It deals with the better. It gives you a vision of what life could be if you bring God into the equation of your life. There's no book like it in the Bible for painting a picture of what life with a real God is like. We're not going to go through everything in Deuteronomy, but I do want to capture some of the big themes in it for you over the coming weeks. So what I'd like to do today is introduce you to the book. Just introduce you to this book that you may never have written. I hope that at some point, in some way, I can whet your appetite to actually read it. If you listen today, I think I'll chart a course for you to navigate your way through this book if you ever choose to read it. But I thought the place to start, of course, is with the question, why bother with Deuteronomy? I mean, think about this. This is like thousands of years old. It contains some things in there that are rather, that they seem so back there, not right here. Why would anybody pick a book at the very beginning of the Old Testament written by a man named Moses, who's long dead and gone, and say, let's study it today in 2014? Let me give you some reasons. I think they're on the screen. One reason would be this. The book of Deuteronomy, more than any other book in the Bible, in the Old Testament, shaped the thinking and the life of Jesus. If you sat down with Jesus on a one-on-one interview and said, so what book in the Old Testament, in your Bible, shaped your thinking, shaped your life, your activity, more than any other book, what would it be? He would say, that's easy, that's Deuteronomy. It would be fair to say it was his favorite book. When Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, the way he defeated Satan was by bringing up three quotes from Deuteronomy, indicating the potent spiritual power of the book of Deuteronomy. Jesus literally quotes from it more than any other book, bar none, Deuteronomy. And yet, you know, I thought about that, and I weighed that, and I thought, it's incredible, isn't it, that this book, more than any other, shaped the thinking and life of Jesus. He quotes from it more than any other book. And I scratched my head to try and remember any sermon by any pastor, even myself, on the book of Deuteronomy. I thought, how can it be that the church has been robbed of the value of the one book that shaped Jesus' life more than any other? The only person I could think of that referenced it, I think, was Pastor Jordan Kavanaugh at one point when he spoke here a year or two ago. But other than that, I think it's unbelievable that nobody ever takes this book that Jesus used to defeat Satan and to build his life on. So I want to do it for a little bit with you. Secondly, it's where the greatest command of all Scripture comes from, Deuteronomy. The command is this, to love God with all our heart, soul, and strength. That comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Let me read it to you in Deuteronomy 6. You've heard it, and we'll land here in 3 or 4 weeks, but this is what it says. This is the greatest command in all Scripture. If you miss everything in the whole Bible, don't miss Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. Hear, O Israel. Put your name in there. Hear, O Dan. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. When Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment of all the commands in the Old Testament? He picked this one and said, that's number one. If you're going to miss anything, Don't miss that. Number two, he said, was to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, this is where it's rooted in Deuteronomy, and in a very real sense, the rest of the book just expounds that great commandment. And then three, no book in the Old Testament is more important than Deuteronomy. You go through all the, what is there, 39 books of the Old Testament, Genesis to Malachi, it's an Italian prophet. You go through all those books in the Old Testament. The number one book that's most important is Deuteronomy. And there's no Old Testament book that would be more important for understanding the New Testament than Deuteronomy. If you want to read the New Testament well, you should be immersed in Deuteronomy because it will help you understand the New Testament, maybe more than any other book. Then I put up there, fourthly, it deals with some remarkably relevant topics. Remarkably relevant, in spite of the fact it's so old. Think about this. If you want to know about faith at home, if you want to know about teaching your children what it means to love God, about passing the faith from one generation to another generation, there's more material on that in Deuteronomy than anywhere in the whole Bible. Piles of it, comparatively speaking. This book will give you the importance and give you the practical ways to pass the faith on from one generation to another. And when I think that we have, well, we're here about 500 kids from 0 to grade 5 in the other part of the building, I think we need to hear what God says through Moses in the book of Deuteronomy about that. This book will talk to you about justice. The great phrase, follow justice and justice alone, occurs in Deuteronomy. Everything else you read about justice in the Old Testament is rooted here. This is the source. It deals with the moral challenge of poverty and homelessness and God's great compassion and movement toward the vulnerable and the weak and the ones that nobody else cares for. This book will tell you something about God that you maybe didn't know. It'll tell you that God actually plays favorites. I don't know if you knew that. This book will tell you that. This God plays favorites. Those favored by no one are God's favorites. You get that clearly when you read Deuteronomy. We've tried to actually reflect that in our priorities at Crossroads Church when we say that we want to give priority to the last, the lost, the least, the little, and the nearly dead. This book will talk about honesty in business, about marital fidelity and faithfulness, about sexual ethics, and on it goes. This is an extremely relevant book, quoted 83 times in the New Testament. In other words, the early followers of Christ and leaders of the church understood that they could not go forward in the way of the Lord without the teaching of Deuteronomy. They're constantly looking back to it and quoting it. Again, it strikes me as highly unusual that you'd go a long way before you found anybody preach a series of sermons on Deuteronomy, and yet it's so basic to Christian faith. So let me throw up another question, and this is the one that might help you if you want to read it. What is Deuteronomy actually about? What's it about? Well, it's a series of, the Crossing says, and I wrote, okayed the article, be a better way of putting it. When I looked at the article on Deuteronomy and the Crossing, I put it down there as a series of speeches, four speeches by Moses, as he's about to hand over leadership to Joshua, who will then take the people across the river into the promised land. I've since changed my mind. It is not four speeches. It is four sermons. It is not speeching. It is preaching by Moses. And there's a big difference. This is why I changed my mind. Teaching is very different than preaching. Speeching is different from preaching. Preaching is dynamic. Preaching takes truth, and it lays it on the heart of the people that hear, and it calls them to action. That's what preaching does. It takes truth, lays it on your heart, and asks you to do something about it. Think Pastor Sean August. What did he do? He took truth. He laid it on our hearts, and he called us to action. He said, we need to go buy some shoes in the light of God's heart for these people. We need a mentor, be concerned about mentoring boys and girls in our city. We need to be concerned about the vulnerable and the weak. So he actually took that truth and pressed it on our heart, but he gave us some very practical ways of acting. That's preaching. That's what Moses does. He doesn't just speech. He preaches. And he's concerned that all of these things that God has told him are laid on the hearts of the people, because he knows that they'll make a very real difference in their day-to-day lives if they take it to heart. So he's got four sermons. Let me tell you what they are. Number one would be his first sermon goes from chapter 1, the very first verse, all the way through to chapter 4 and verse 43. And I'm going to give you one word that summarizes each of his sermons in this book. So when you read it, you'll have some way of understanding. The word that summarizes this first sermon that travels almost four chapters is the word remember. Remember. You know what he does? He takes them on a history of God's dealings with them from the time they crossed the Red Sea to the time that they stood where he stands with them about to go into the Promised Land. And he tells them, he reminds them of how God carried them, guided them, provided for them, rescued them. And he says to them, remember what God has done for you and never forget it. Remembering these stories was Israel's way of knowing who they are and how they're to live. Forgetting these stories will lead to disaster. When a people forget their past, it's unable to understand its present or rightly enter its future. When you forget your past with God, you will not understand your present or rightly be able to move into the future that God has for you. And as you'll see in Deuteronomy, memory is more than recall. It's recall in order that we can live in a particular way that's in accord with God's dealings with us. In other words, when we remember all that God has done, we live grateful, obedient lives. We don't forget what he's done. Sometimes in order to instill a particular form of behavior, parents will say to their children, that's not the way you were brought up. In other words, remember the way you were brought up, now live in line with that. That's what this first sermon of Moses is all about. Let me stop and ask you this question. Have you ever done that? Have you ever stopped, taken time, period of time, and just walked back through God's dealings with you in your life? Have you ever thought through how God has led you, how he's guided you, how he's carried you, how he's convicted you, how he's forgiven you, how he has rescued you, and how he has provided for you your whole life? It's amazing when you stop and think about that. We are to remember these deeds of God so that we don't forget them and so that we bring our lives into line with his dealings in our life. God proclaims Deuteronomy, makes known his nature to us by the deeds he has done in our life. He's not found by some mystical escape to a spiritual realm. If you think that I can find God by somehow, you know, getting outside of myself and going into some mystical spiritual realm, you'll find something, but it won't be the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is found by the deeds he's done in our very real, ordinary lives. His dealings are personal. They're concrete, they're active, and they're always to further and deepen our relationship with him. And if you look back over your life, you will find that to be true. His dealings in your life are personal. He knows you by name. He calls you by your name. He's very up close and personal. This is a God that bends down every time you say Father to catch every syllable that slips from your lips. He doesn't miss one. Very, very personal. And he deals with you in a way that you know it's him and he knows it's you. Can I give you an illustration of that? About 2 years ago, a group of about 10 of us went to Israel. And we went to Greece after that, got on a ship and went up to Turkey and down through Ephesus and some of those islands and back to Athens, back home to Calgary. One of the last nights on the ship, I did something that will be unrepeated the rest of my life. You see, in the showcase lounge in this ship a few nights before, they said on this particular night, I think it was probably Friday night, they were going to have a talent show. And so two of the people I was with were somewhat deluded, and they said to me, they said, Dan, the three of us should get up and sing Amazing Grace in the showcase lounge on Friday night. And I thought, yeah, right. They were serious. There was a piano player on the ship from Manhattan who was like out of the park, so we thought at least he could make us sound good, so we recruited him. The night came, my one and only concert. And that's very important that you know that. And Harv Shimke was on my left and Lois Shimke on my right to catch me as my knees buckled. But you know what happened? Before we got up to sing Amazing Grace, some bloke from down under did a terrible rendition of Oh Danny Boy. Now that hurts when your name is Dan, but he did. It was terrible, Oh Danny Boy. And then after Oh Danny Boy, we got up and we sang Amazing Grace. What I forgot to tell you, actually, was at the very start of this trip, the whole group of us gathered in Lawrence Tomaldi's garage, joined hands, and we prayed. We asked God if he wouldn't oversee the whole trip and be with us and guide us. And then we went to Calgary, got on the plane. So that concert ended. It had two hits on YouTube, B and Ginny. And we got off the ship the next day and we went to the airport in Athens. And we were standing in the queue in Athens with our luggage. And there's me and there's Lawrence Tomaldi. Nobody else would get this probably but me and him. But he said to me, he said, Dan, you remember when we prayed, do you think God, he answered our prayer, didn't he? I mean, and we thought, yeah, he probably did because things went quite well. But I mean, how do you really know? You know what happened at that point? You see if this ever happens to you in an airport. In the Athens International Airport, over the sound system, do you know what they played? Oh, Danny Boy. Guess what was next? Amazing Grace. You stand in an airport queue and you see if you hear Danny Boy and Amazing Grace. You know, I looked at Lawrence. We got that right away. We thought, yeah, that's God. He was with us. He just told us. Like, I guarantee you, when you walk with this God and if you stop and you think about your life with this God, it is so up close and personal. It's relationship. It's real. He is known by the dealings in our life. This first sermon is remember and never forget all the way God has led you. Second sermon he gives is a long one. It goes from chapter 4, verse 44, all the way through to chapter 28. And if you were to summarize this one, it would be the word that pushes a lot of people back. It would be the word law, law. Or translate rules, the thing that we hate. That would summarize the second part of this. Now, in chapter 5, where this sermon begins, Moses repeats the Ten Commandments, all of them, that had been given to the people years ago by Mount Sinai. He repeats them in chapter 5 of Deuteronomy. Really, the rest of this whole sermon, from chapter 5 to chapter 28, is just an unpackaging of the Ten Commandments. In other words, he'll say, you shall have no other gods before me. And then what he'll do in the rest of Deuteronomy is talk to you about what that means and what that looks like. He'll talk to you about the importance of honoring your parents. And he'll talk about the responsibilities of parents. He'll unpackage that command, in other words. He'll talk about marriage and unpackage what it means to be faithful to one woman for the rest of your life. He'll talk about the value of human life because the command says don't murder, and on it goes. So it's summarized by the word law. Now this is why, actually, most people don't preach on Deuteronomy and most people don't read it. When they hear law, they think rules and they say, you know what? We're not under rules or law today. We're under grace, praise God. And so all of that is irrelevant. Is it really? Then why did Paul say to Timothy, all scripture is breathed out from the heart of God. All scripture is profitable so that the person of God could be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Why would Paul say all those things back there? They happen to all these people for your benefit. You ignore this stuff actually at your peril. Now, Pastor Sean said this in one of his sermons in August. It was a great point. I don't want to lose it. He said the law was a gift of God's grace, and that's true. It was a gift from God's grace so that his people would know how to live as his people. Now, I want to try and somehow change your perspective a little bit towards the lost so that you might not push away from it so quickly. I've been helped by a man named Daniel Block. Let me show you what I've processed through him when it comes to what we call the law. Can't find it in my notes, so I'll read it off the screen. The law that Moses gave was never meant to be a way of salvation, but rather a grateful response for salvation. In other words, there are people that read things like the Ten Commandments and all these rules in the Old Testament and say, well, God gave them to the people, and if they could nail it, they'd be saved. Wrong. They were already saved. They were God's people. He brought them out of Egypt, rescued them from, they belonged to him. The law was never meant to be a way of salvation. They were to live this way as a grateful response to God for all that he'd done for them. Secondly, it was to be received as a supreme and unique privilege, not burden, but privilege. I mean, listen to this in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Let me just read this to you. He says, "Hear now, O Israel, the decrees and laws I'm about to teach you. Follow them, so that you may live and may go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving to you. Do not add to what I command you and do not subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you. You saw with your own eyes what the Lord did at Baal Peor. The Lord your God destroyed from among you everyone who followed the Baal of Peor, but all of you who held fast to the Lord your God, you're still alive here today. See, I've taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you're entering to take possession of. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations who will hear about all these decrees and say, surely, this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them, the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws that I'm setting before you today?" You know what he's saying to them? He's saying, I'm giving you these things, and it's an incredible privilege because nobody else has them. And if you live by them, it'll show your wisdom and understanding to everybody else. And they'll say, there is no people like that. Imagine that. Their God is near them whenever they pray to him. You have a Bible or in your hand or maybe on your phone. If you took it and you read it and you took it into your heart and you lived by it, your wisdom and understanding and knowledge would be profound. And people would want to know the secret to your life. It would be the word of God that I've embraced that actually shapes my thinking and behaving. It's a tremendous privilege to be gifted with the word of God. If you grew up in a Christian home or you're raising children, you have no idea what an incredible privilege that is. That is unique. That is a huge head start in life when children have the word of God given to them from their very early years. Can you put that screen back up? I can't remember what I wrote. Third, obedience to the law was to come from the heart, not simply an external obedience of rule following. It wasn't just to be a by rote that I do this stuff, but rather from the heart I keep the law. Again, the shoes. Sean taught us that this was a heart thing. We weren't just to go and write a check and say, the church is buying shoes, so we'll buy shoes. And when somebody out there asks you what you're doing, the wrong answer is, well, the church is doing this, so I'm doing it. The right answer is, I follow Jesus Christ. He has a heart for people that don't have as much as I do. And following him, I'm doing this. It comes from the heart, in other words. That's the way the law was meant to function. And then God and Moses both assumed that the law was understandable and achievable. That's very important to get. Because I read a lot of people who write a lot of books on the Old Testament, and they don't get that point. They think it was an unattainable standard. They think that somehow God imposed this standard on people that they never could keep. But I've read it many, many times through, and I find nowhere where God or Moses didn't assume that what God asked was, it was understandable and it was achievable. God was realistic. He knew his people would fail and not bat 1,000, so he actually provided a means of forgiveness through sacrifices when they didn't keep the law. But he felt it was understandable, and Moses did too, and achievable. So the question then becomes, is it relevant for us today? Let me ask you this question. Is there anybody that would say the Ten Commandments are not relevant today? Is it not relevant to say there's only one God and you should worship only Him? Is it not relevant to say you should actually stay with your marriage partner and not commit adultery? Who would say that's not relevant anymore? Well, a lot of people, but not thinking people. Who would say the command to rest one day in seven is obsolete? Who would say that to not take the life of another person is now irrelevant? Nobody in their right mind. Of course it's relevant today. Of course it's meant to be lived out by God's people who reflect His character. And what about all the other laws? Well, as a general rule of thumb, what Christians do is they take the New Testament and they let that be their guide on which Old Testament laws are rendered obsolete in the person of Jesus. For example, in the Old Testament, when you read through these parts, you'll find a lot of laws that have to do with the sacrifices. When you sinned, an animal had to be killed for your sin and its blood shed. But then you find Jesus coming at the time of Passover when all the animals were being brought to Jerusalem, and He dies on a cross and He utters this magnificent cry, "Not I am finished, but it is finished." And what He meant was all the sins of all time, past, present, future, I've paid for, it's finished. And when you read Hebrews, he or she, whoever wrote that book, looks back at that moment and says this, Jesus, after He had offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down on the right hand of God. There's no more sacrifice for sins anymore after Jesus. He gathered them all up in Himself. The only sacrifice that ever is necessary now is Jesus. And I rest in that. So it tells me that I can read the Old Testament laws on sacrifice to get a glimpse of what it must have meant for Jesus to pay my debt. But I don't have to do that with the animals. The dietary laws. I find Jesus coming along in the New Testament and saying things like this, that all foods are now clean. So I read back into those sections and help find my way through it. I would say this, that in the Old Testament, there's many basic principles of these laws that remain unchanged, even though the circumstances today differ. We'll get into this a bit more later, but let me give you an example. We talk a lot about following Jesus. Pastor Sean and myself went through the Sermon on the Mount, said it's about following Jesus. But, you know, when we say follow Jesus, I don't think anybody thinks that we should all become carpenters or have to wear a seamless robe or hang out with fishermen or become itinerant preachers. That's not what follow Jesus means. We intuitively understand that. We don't take it that literally. We move from what we know Jesus did to what we reasonably presume He would do in our changed circumstances. And so the basic principles of following Jesus we embrace and live out. The basic principles of these laws in the Old Testament that have to do with sexual fidelity, that have to do with purity in all of our relationships and all of our life, that have to do with what it means to walk in a way that's pleasing to God, these are still to be read, taken into the heart, and lived by today. A couple more thoughts. The third sermon in his book is chapter 29, and I'll take it through to chapter 33, and that sermon would be summarized by the word renewal. It's about the renewal of God's covenant with Israel. He reminds them of all He's done for them. And then in the second sermon, He says, in the light of that, here's the way I've asked you to live. Now, in chapter 29, He says, in the light of all that, I want you to renew your commitment to Me. Rekindle, as it were, your first love for Me in the light of all that I've done for you. And then the last sermon would be chapter 33. And I would summarize that with the word blessing, where Moses just goes through all the tribes and he blesses them one after another after another. Big point? Blessing always follows heart renewal. You can't be blessed by God if your heart's wayward, cold, here and there, one foot here, one foot. But when you give Him your whole heart, blessing always follows. Then there's an appendix that somebody else wrote that just records the death of Moses. That's what the book's about. But I want to just nail one point, and then I'm done, which is this. If you were to sit with Moses and say, okay, Moses, like, you wrote a big book. It takes 2 hours to read, start to finish. I don't have 2 hours. So give me the Coles Notes thing in your book, Moses. Give me the big point. Just give it to me, bullet. What is it about? Moses would say this. My book, in one word, is about covenant. My book is a covenant renewal document. That's what he would say. And if you were living back there and sitting there with Moses, you'd say, I thought so. I thought so. You know why? You could take the book of Deuteronomy, and it's unbelievable how it's structured like every other covenant renewal document in that world from all the nations. If you took the Amorites, covenant renewal treaties, if you took the Moabites, covenant renewal treaties, they would look like Deuteronomy. The structure is the same. So they would see, the people reading this book for the first time, they would get it. It's amazing what God actually did. You know what he did? His revelation came in a precise historical setting, and he put it in terms that people could understand. This way they could easily grasp its significance. They would get, when they saw the shape of Deuteronomy, oh, God is calling us back into covenant with himself. And then they would say, oh, the language just affirms that, because everywhere in Deuteronomy it talks about the Lord, your God, and my people. That's covenant language, your God, my people. The most significant thing about the Israelites was that they belonged to him and he belonged to them. Covenant. They'd entered into covenant. The most significant thing about you, if you're a follower of Jesus, is that you belong to him and he belongs to you in covenant relationship, not contract. Contract has terms and conditions. If you do this, I'll do that. Covenant, this kind of covenant, is an unconditional commitment of God to you. And he requires the same unconditional commitment of ourselves to him. The word that gets to the heart of covenant is security. So though these people weren't all they should be, God was saying to them, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I still love you. I will always love you because I am your covenant God. I am your God and you are my people. Covenant. And Moses would say in one sentence, this book calls God's people to renew with all of their hearts their covenant to the God who gave himself in covenant to them. Why did God choose them? Of all the peoples on the earth, why the Jews? Don't know. There's only one answer given. I think it's in Deuteronomy 7. Do you know what it is? God says, it's because I love you. That's why I love you. It's an unfathomable, deep, deep love. I loved you from everlasting. I still do, and I still can't take my eyes off you. You know what God says to you? You say, why did God choose me? I mean, of all the people in Red Deer and Central Alberta, I mean, why did at some point he get a hold of your life and bring you to the place where you saw that he sent his son to die for your sin? God, why did you do that? Only one answer. It's the same. Because I love you. I love you. I love you. I love you. You say, God, I don't understand it. He says, I'm not asking you to understand it. I'm asking you to believe it and to bring your life into line with the greatness of my love for you. I can't take my eyes off of you. Listen, I want to talk to you about what's the time? Second service, right? We got a little more time? Good. Are you okay out there? Just walk out if you want. I got thick skin. I want to talk about the ends of your life. At the beginning of your life, in your mother's womb, Psalm 139, you know what God says? He says, for all the time you were in your mother's womb, I could not take my eyes off you. God had 9 months where his eyes were riveted on you, and he spoke into your heart, and he sang over you in your mother's womb, and he talked to you in your mother's womb about the purposes for which he created you. That's why from time to time these thoughts come through your mind, and you say, there's a faint sense of recollection. Where did that come from? God for 9 months couldn't take his eyes off you. Fast forward to the end of your life. Psalm 116, verse 15 says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. That's nuanced precious. If it's a bottle of water, but if that's precious, then what I do with it is I carefully watch over it. That's the word in Psalm 116. Carefully watched over is the death of God's saints. At the beginning of your life, he couldn't take his eyes off you. When Karen Stetson struggles for months and 2 years, God cannot take his eyes off her for one moment. Why? Because he's head over heels in love with Karen Stetson. Always has been. Is today. Always will be. We're talking about a huge God in Deuteronomy. After unpackaging who God is and how big his heart is for you and for me, this book calls us to renew our commitment to him. Over and over and over and over again in Deuteronomy. I was reminded of Winston Churchill. He said, if you have an important point to make, don't try and be subtle or clever. Moses isn't subtle or clever about this renew your covenant bit. He says, Winston Churchill said, use a pile driver. Hit the point once, then come back and hit it again. Then hit it a third time. A tremendous whack. That's great stuff. That's Deuteronomy. Moses hits this point once, twice, three times. A tremendous whack. Renew your covenant with the Lord. I'll just give you one instance and then I'm done. It's in chapter 10. Put your own name in here where it says, O Israel. It says, and now, O Israel, now, O Dan, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I'm giving you today for your own good. That theme is embedded in this book. What does God want from you after all he's done for you? Just this. Fear him. Trust him. Love him with all of your heart. Serve him with all of your heart. Give shoes with all of your heart because you love him. Observe his commands and decrees because these are for your own good. That's what he wants. And that brings us to today. The best thing about you, the most important thing about you, is that you belong to him. It's not so much, actually, that you know God. That's not the biggest deal. Biggest deal isn't that you know God. You know what the biggest deal is? He knows you. It's far bigger than you knowing God. He knows you. His name, your name's right there and right here on his heart because he loves you. His shoulders, he carries you. His hands, he guides you and protects you and watches over you. And today, we are covenant people. When Jesus, the night before he was betrayed, took the bread and the wine, he lifted up the glass of wine and he said, this cup is the blood of the new covenant which I'll pour out for you. We have been brought into covenant relationship with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what we celebrate today. We're going to end with this thing that we've called communion, the Lord's Supper. Some people call it the breaking of bread. You know what I'm going to call it today? Because it's really what it is. It's a covenant renewal ceremony. It's where God rehearses in front of us his acts on our behalf, where he tells us again that he sent his son to die for our sins, that the body of Jesus on the cross was piled up with all of our sin. And our debt was paid by him. This tells us as we take the cup that his literal real blood was poured out and shed because somebody had to die for our sin. And it's like God saying, I did all this for you. Now come, take the bread, take the cup. I'll talk about this next week, but remembrance with God equals participation. Come, take it, eat, drink, and renew your first love for me. I'll take you. I took you. I have you. I can't stop being in relationship with you. So bring your life into line with me. I'm going to invite you in a moment to this table. But I want you to come recognizing everything Jesus did for you. And I want you to come, and if you need to, just say, Lord, I give you back my heart. There's some stuff we need to talk about, Lord, but I want you to be number one in my life. That's what he asks of us. If you're not a follower of Jesus, you're welcome to be. We love the fact that you're here, actually, checking all this stuff out. You don't have to feel any pressure to come up. You can wait. We'll be coming up and going back to our seats. Then we eat it and we drink it together. But if you want to start following Jesus, what a great opportunity to do it. Just come on up and take the bread and the cup. And you might not understand it all, but what you need to get is this. That this person, Jesus, who we remember in the bread and the cup, paid for your sin. And that if you trust him, he'll forgive your sin. And if you say to him, I would like to follow you, he will help you change your life and walk in his ways. So let me pray and give thanks for the bread and the cup. And then you're welcome, as soon as the people are up here, to come on up and participate. We'll eat it and we'll drink it together when we all have it. Father, we thank you. Thank you again for your word. Somehow, though it's an ancient book, it still strikes so many chords in our hearts today. Thank you, Father, for this book called Deuteronomy. I pray that you would help us to understand it and what you have for us from it. As we come to this covenant renewal ceremony, as it were, we thank you for the bread on the table and for the cup. Lord Jesus, you told us it represents your body and your blood, which you gave, which the Father gave for us, that you willingly offered up. Our trust today is not in ourselves or in anything good that we can do. Our trust, Lord Jesus, is in what you did. Recognizing the greatness of your sacrifice, we offer you our lives, our bodies, our hearts, as we eat and drink in Jesus' name. Amen.
Sing a new song to him who sits Yeah.
we all stand together for a moment? Let me just remind you of how it happened the first time. They were together in a room, and the hour had come, and Jesus was at the table with his disciples, and he said to them, "I've eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you I won't eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." They're there in the upper room the night Jesus was going to be betrayed. He's going to take the bread and the cup for the very first time and start something that's still playing out right here in Red Deer today. He said, "I've eagerly desired to get this thing going." So he eats it and he drinks it. Then he says this. And he said, "I won't do it again until all my family is together in my kingdom." Like, he is waiting with the same intensity of eagerness for all of God's children to be home around the table. And then I'll tell you what, he'll take the bread and he'll take the cup, and there will be joy like you could never imagine that day. And we eat and we drink this in anticipation of that day. Jesus took the bread after supper. He gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's take the bread. And then after the bread, in the same way, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Let's drink it, remembering that." Let's worship the Lord, because that new covenant, it's stated this way. The terms of the new covenant are, "For I will blot out, never remember, I'll forget their sins and iniquities forever." That's worth singing about. Let's worship the Lord.